All right, John, the 15th chapter, where we are. 15th chapter of John, you know what's happening. The boys and the Lord Jesus. Now we've got the Lord Jesus and the 11 now. Judas is long gone. He is possessed by Satan. He has gone off to collect members of the Sanhedrin as well as other individuals to arrest Jesus. Jesus is now leaving, along with the boys, leaving the upper room where they have had their final Passover meal together. The Lord Jesus has turned it and made it about Him. Remember, He has changed this and made it all about Himself. And so the boys are getting the expert teaching, obviously. Part of that has to do with the person of the Holy Spirit, and He's teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is introed to us in the early chapters of John's Gospel, and again repeated in the 7th chapter. We've waited a long time to get this. Now, one of the things I want you to remember is as we get, you know, just past verse 25 of chapter 15, you'll notice there is some more information there about the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, yeah? So we've already been through all of those passages, so remember, I'm going to bypass those now, 26 and 27 in this case. When we're done with 25, then, Lord willing, next Wednesday we'll be breaking into the 16th chapter, because tonight I'm taking you from verse 18 of the 15th chapter down through verse 25. And as you can see on your outlines there, the title of the teaching tonight is Christ Turns Up the Heat on Hate. Christ Turns Up the Heat on Hate. Let's read the text together. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus says to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for or because of my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, maybe you were counting. I don't know. I was hoping that maybe you would catch that. Clearly, if the title deals with hate and Jesus turns up the heat on hate, you probably notice that there are 7 occurrences of the word hate and its variants that took place from verses 18 down to 25. So this is a major subject here in regards to this section. What is this all about? I mean, Jesus is on his way essentially to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is going to wrestle. He is going to wrestle with Father in regards to this entire, and that's going to be an amazing time, but in regards to this entire spiritual and emotional event upon which all history turns, the cross. No cross, no history. If the cross of Christ didn't happen, there would be no history. History would have stopped right there. Remember, we've talked about this. You can't go on. You can't go on. Otherwise, no cross, God's got to bring judgment, obliteration. And so AD 30 instead of, April AD 30 instead of being the cross, it would have been the end of all time. And none of us will be having this discussion right now anyway. But we're here because Christ was successful on the cross. What got him to the cross? Well, we could say, well, the will of God. The plan of the sovereign Father and the Godhead? Well, absolutely. You know, what was the earthly means that got him to the cross? I can tell you in one word: hate. Hate. The world hated him. Who is the world that hated him? The people in China hate him? No. People in North America? Any Eskimos hating him? How about anybody down in Australia? Aborigines? I don't know anybody. No, you know that the world we've been looking at throughout the Gospel of John is the world of the Jews. He makes that clear. Chapter 1, chapter 7. Now, chapter 18 and verse 20, when Jesus is standing in front of Annas, and we'll see it as when we get to it, but he says to them, I have spoken openly to the Jews in their temple and in their synagogues, to the world, he says, I have spoken. Well, you put all that together and you see it's the world of the Jews that he's talking about here. That's his focus here. And they hate him. We've already seen several attempts at expressing that hate by the Jewish leadership up to this point in chapter 15. And we'll see a little bit more as we go through it. What does it mean for them to communicate this hate? What does it mean to communicate hate to somebody else? What does it mean to communicate hate to somebody else? And in what ways does hate manifest? Now, predominantly, the Greek word for hate is largely the verb form that shows up in the New Testament. There is a noun form, but it doesn't show up as often as the verbal form does. And that's the Greek word misseo, to hate. That's the primary meaning of it, misseo, to hate. It's trying to express that one who is exercising hate has malicious feelings towards another. It's feelings of maliciousness. And of course, there's different levels of hate, different expressions of hate. The heat goes up, the heat goes down, depending upon the circumstances. Hate is manifest as usually being directed away from oneself, you know. Catch that? Hate is usually manifested as being directed away from oneself, the one doing the hating. It's usually that way. But hate causes one to take action. Usually, because hate is a very strong word. If we're talking about feelings of maliciousness, it drives from the deepest pit of sin within the law of sin, Romans 7:23, that is in all of us and drives from that point, rises up like a volcanic lava from the very pit of the being, of the unregenerate man who is dead in trespasses and sins, and it just explodes forward. It seeks to be satisfied. Hate must be satisfied. And this is what we're seeing with the Jewish leadership up to this point. Hate is only satisfied when somebody else is destroyed. Now, 1 John 3:15, he who hates another or hates his brother is a what? Murderer. Is a murderer. He who hates his brother is a murderer, because hate is murder. That's why I've said to people I've counseled before, you know, in certain situations, especially in marriage situations, you know, when you have those feelings of hatred towards your spouse, or you raise up that hand in animosity or violence towards your spouse, that is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not do any murder. It's murder to hate. It is the springboard for the inevitable destruction of someone or someone else. Hate. Here in this passage, the world hates you because it hates God and doesn't know God. Jesus brings this up right away. John 15, verse 21, he says that. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Chapter 16, if you want to look ahead a little bit, verses 2 through 3, Jesus says to the boys, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And then the Jewish leadership, of course, did that. They're the ones who excommunicated from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they do because they have not known the Father or me. They're going to kill you, my representatives, whom he will call prophets and scribes, for that matter. In Matthew 23:35, he says to the Jews, to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, I'm sending to you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and you're going to kill them. Because your hate will extend from you to me, but then I'll be gone, and now you can't get me anymore, so you get them. That's also going to come up again. World can't get Christ, so they get us instead. Actually, I guess I'll give it to you right now. If you want to look at it or just make a note of it, Colossians 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1 verse 24. Paul says this, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I do my share for his body, which is the church, in filling up, he says, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, we just got through studying a little bit this last Sunday in Revelation, and we looked at those souls under the altar. Remember, the sixth seal gets snapped, and we see those martyrs under the altar. And what does Christ say to them? Rest for a little while, robes of righteousness given to them, until your brethren are killed as you were killed. And they love not their lives unto death, it will say later. And then they had the testimony of Christ in their hearts and their minds. And that got them killed. And those who did it actually thought that, you know, they were doing God a service in regards to this kind of a thing. So if you look at your outline, let's consider the first point that comes up. We got three pegs tonight. What else is new? To hang the teaching of the Word on. Three pegs here. And the first peg is why the world hates you. And when I say you, I mean you. You. Somebody hates you. You know that expression? You know, somebody loves you. Right? Well, somebody hates you. Somebody hates you tonight. Well, wait a minute. No, you wait a minute. Unless you're not a Christian, somebody hates you. Let's see where this is going. Jesus is turning up the heat on hate. He's on his way, essentially, to Golgotha. These are some of the last, most important things he has to say to his men before he goes. Before he goes to carry the sin, sickness, and destitution of all the world of the elect. He's got something very important. Before he goes down into Sheol, before he comes back from the dead, rises in victory, defeating death and hell, destroying the works of the devil. He's got something to say to them, and it's very important. Last will and testament is going on. Sort of an idea. The hatred that the world has for the believer is based on the hatred that the world has for Christ. That's what we see right out the gate in verse 18. Look at it with me, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You will know if the world hates you, if the world hates you. Notice the if in front, because there are some individuals that refer to themselves as Christians that the world doesn't hate. They just get along. We just get along with everybody. It's the Rodney, what's his name, you know, philosophy of life. Can't we all just get along? And he's going to church. Can't we all just get along? And he's going from room to room and bar to bar and place to place and political venue to political venue. And can't we all just get along? You know, and the frank fact of the matter is that the world is a mindset that separates itself from this, from the Word of God. And it says the exact opposite. Whatever the Word says, the world says the opposite in regards to these things. If the world hates you, it's because, first of all, you're carrying on the name of Christ. You can make a note of that. If the world hates you, it's because you carry the name of Christ, which is the authority of God. Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. And Jesus is speaking to the 12 before he sends them out. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves, right? In Matthew 10, 22, Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name, because of the authority that I come with, that I represent. My authority gets in people's yards. It changes lives. It insists. It pushes. It doesn't push back. It is the pusher. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. Just prior to that, he says, in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, shrewd as serpents, innocence as doves. But beware of men, they will hand you over to the courts, scourge you in the synagogue. Somebody hates you tonight. The world will hate you because you are exposing its sin. The world will hate you because you're exposing its sin. You know, when Stephen, in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, when he was preaching to the Jews, and he just basically gave an overview of Jewish Israeli history, pointing out that their entire history is laced, if not soaked, with sin and idolatry and unfaithfulness, and they hated him for it. And in Acts 7, verse 54, after he says things like, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it. 754 now. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, the Greek says. And they began gnashing their teeth. This says at him. The Greek can be translated, gnash their teeth on him. I think that's what they were doing. I think the hatred and the bile and the volcanic violence that would arise up and out of them expressed towards Stephen because he has exposed them as the true hypocrites that they are. Can you see them there with the long, extra long tassels and the big old giant phylacteries, little boxes hanging on their heads that come out here, looks like a, you know, unicorn or something like that. And then on the arm tied onto the, and inside the little box, got all these little scriptures and stuff. And I mean, the bigger your phylactery, right? The more holy you're supposed to be. I could turn that into a joke, but I'm not going to. No, because you want it, it's a no. The Bible says in Proverbs 29 and verse 27 that when you show others, the ungodly, that you are walking uprightly, it will be an offense to them. 1 John 3 and verse 12 leans into that same direction. 1 John 3 and verse 12. And here's one. Because you expose the darkness of this world, the world will hate you. You remember this one, right? Out of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 11. Paul says to them, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That will bring on a reaction. That will bring on a reaction if the world hates you. Now back in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, here's the deal, then you can know that it hated me before it hated you. Now the idea of know right there, knowing a thing, gnosis, and it's in the second person plural, of course, it's referring to the fellows here. It's placed here in the text as an imperative, like know this. This is the basis for the world hating you. The basis for the world hating you is not you personally. It's not really you that they hate. It's the one that you represent that they hate. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 1:24? That he is doing his best to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And yet there's a fellowship in regards to those sufferings. We'll come back to that. This type of knowledge is a first place hatred. Why am I saying that? Because when 18 says, you know that it hated me before it hated you, before there is protos. Protos in Greek. Now it can be translated as before, but the primary means, and it works within this context, has to do with that which is first, that which is foremost, that which is a priority. So he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first and primary. And that's why the world hates you. Now as he's talking here, and I'm going to show it to you, it's going to become, you know, very clear that when he talks about the world, he's talking about the fallen sinful state, oh, for sure, in mankind. But specifically, it's talking about the world that he is in. I mean, if you thought Matthew 23 was bad with the eight woes and hypocrite, 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 in regards to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe to you, right? Jesus is running the exact same route right here, right here. When he talks about how that they hated him first. And there's a reason for that this is going on right here. How is Christ hated by the world? Well, two ways. Christ is hated by the world in two specific ways. First, Christ testifies against the evil that is in the world. He testifies against it. Now, you just don't do that. That's not PC. That's not good. You don't start coming into somebody's living room, you don't start talking down their stuff like that and expect everybody to sort of embrace you later on like that. But what has to happen is he is insisting that there is a comparison between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, and the bright, white, hot, heat, light of Christ's righteousness will outshine and decimate the evil and the darkness that it intrudes upon. And it happened right in front of his brothers, for instance, in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. John 7, 3 through 7 Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths was near. It says, therefore his brothers, these are half-brothers obviously, said to him, leave here and go into Judah so that your disciples may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So very sarcastic. Jesus turns to them in the sixth verse and says, my time is not yet here. But your time is always opportune. Your time is always. In other words, I'm following after the timing of God in regards to revealing myself to a specific people at a specific time. And you want to rush that. You want to kick the gas on that. He says to them in verse 8, or rather verse 7, the world cannot hate you. The world cannot, wait, whoa. Where did that come from? Hate? Yeah, because essentially they're hating him right now. They're jealous of him right now. He says, look, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Wow, that sounds like Ephesians 5:11, doesn't it? Expose the deeds of darkness. And of course, once you do that, you got to deal with it. It's not enough that you expose it, but once it is out in the open, that's when you bring the good news and preach faith and repentance. Always faith and repentance. Never one without the other. Christ testifies against the evil of the world. This is how Christ is hated by the world. And also because men love darkness rather than light. John 3 and verse 19 teaches that. John 3:19. So, looking back at John 15, clearing our way through verse 18, brings us down to 19. He continues, if you were of the world, he says to his boys, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If you were of the world would love its own. Love its own. The Greek word there for love is phileo. It's aorist. Ephileo in this case. But phileo, that's just fine. Phileo essentially is the natural feelings and passions of men and women. There's phileo for you. That's just phileo. It stands in stark contrast to agape, which is a self-sacrificial, selfless love. Which is the love of the cross, which is the love of the Father handing his Son over for our sakes. Agape, as opposed to phileo. But he says, if you were of the world would phileo you. The world can't agape you because the world is the fallen system and it's purely selfish. It can't be selfless towards you. It doesn't love with a selflessness. It is selfish. So the world can't agape you, but the world will phileo its own. The world will hand over its natural love, if you will, its natural feelings and passions. Good example of the world loving its own, like he says right here, if you were of the world would love its own. By the way, before I give you some examples about that, let's think about the beginning of that verse for a second. If you were of the world, which they weren't, but this is a criteria for making a judgment relative to those who are either in the world or out of the world, whether they're in Christ or out of Christ. If you're of the world, which means you're of the fallen system, which means you're an enemy of God, Romans the 5th chapter, yes, then the world would love its own. Have you noticed the cover of Rolling Stone magazine? The new Pope is predominantly featured right there. Have you noticed Man of the Year? Time Magazine, Man of the Year, the Pope. Ladies and gentlemen, the world loves its own. This guy is saying all the right stuff. I mean, he is a political, spiritual bonanza, this guy is. And everybody loves him. And he's embracing, you know, Roman Catholicism since Vatican II has openly embraced all different forms of Eastern philosophy, Buddhism. That's all part of the Roman Catholic system. Bring it right in. Well, that takes us right back to Constantine, because Constantine's whole thing was to bring in all of the religions that were there in the Roman Empire, bring them into one holy Roman Catholic, just means universal, church. And it's the state church. And now they've continued that tradition, 62, I think it was, something like that, with Vatican II, and it continues on today. And now look at this guy. Gay marriage, not a problem. It's really not. It's really not. And by the way, stop using that word gay. Find me a mirror so I can say to myself, stop using that word gay. The only gay person I've ever known in my life was my mother. Her name was Gay Leanne. Remember? Some of you met her. Gay, okay. I grew up with like, what do you mean? Why are these people, did my mom start a cult or something? Who are these people? Why are they calling themselves of my mom's name? It's the opposite of what it really absolutely is. Oh man, the world loving its own. If you were of the world would recognize its own. And it would love its own. It recognizes, just like a dog recognizes other dogs. Or a dog that's in heat or something like that. They're drawn right to it. Sorry, but it makes the point. The world recognizes its own. The world, and a good example of the world loving its own, first of all, in John's Gospel, is the example of mass abandonment of Christ. You remember what I'm talking about when I talk about this in John's Gospel? How about John the 6th chapter? John the 6th chapter. Mass abandonment of Christ is the world loving its own. John 6, verses 59 through 60. John 6, 59 through 60. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, and the this refers back to eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. When they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can hear it? It's akouo. It can be listen here or it can be understand. So who can understand something like this? He's saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Well, see, the natural man, the world, doesn't get what he's saying. That's why it requires the spiritual mind. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verses 12 through 14 and 15, that involves comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. You look down at verse 66 and it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. We're talking thousands of people at this. Remember when we did this? Thousands of people there on the Sea of Galilee. They all followed him over because they were looking for breakfast. Day prior to that, it was the feeding of the 5,000. Everybody ate for free. It was great. So we're going to take the next day off. Nobody goes to work and we just find Jesus. He's going to feed us. That's what the world wants. But see, they left because the world did not recognize its own in Jesus or in the boys. The world did not recognize its own. And so they left. I don't want to eat his flesh. I don't want to drink his blood. I do. Another example is local church abandonment of Christ in 1 John 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2, verse 19, those who are involved with the spirit of Antichrist, those who deny that Jesus came in a true human flesh body, that's the context there of 1 John in regards to the Antichrist. Anybody who embraces that is an Antichrist. It's not a passage for one individual person. There is no passage for one individual Antichrist. But it says right there, speaking of that, that for this reason, he says in 1 John 2:19, we know that they were never of us originally because they didn't stay with us. They went out from us. Abandonment. The world doesn't recognize its own, so it leaves it behind. And there's religious practitioners that recognize their own. Religious practitioners recognize their own in Acts and the 8th chapter, Acts 8, verses 9 through 11. You got Simon the sorcerer going on right there. And the people in Samaria recognized him as the great power of God because he had deceived them through the use of magical incantations and sleight of hand. And there might have been some demonic stuff involved with that. Doesn't say that outrightly. But that's what was... And the world recognized its own because he was giving them what they wanted in regards to religion. We want to see it. We want to feel it. We want to taste it. We want to know it. But if you want me to study it, you want me to study it? Yeah, I don't think so. Oh, Benny Hinn's going to be in town? Pew. Joel Osteen, I like him too. He makes me feel good. Back in John 15, and in verse 19, he says, after he says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. The world hates you because of the doctrine of election. That's why the world hates you. You mean to tell me that God is giving an unfair advantage of one person to get into heaven over somebody else? You mean to tell me, so I understand you right, that he elects some and just bypasses others? I mean, they're all like going to hell. He could save them, but he bypasses them. Listen, just don't flake around with it. I just say yes. I just say yes, you know, to that. And let the discussion and the mayhem possibly begin. You know, it's okay. One of the best books on this subject is out there on the table by Zanchius. Zanchius, little tiny book. It's called, I love this title, The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination. I just flipped when I read that the first time. I just couldn't believe how good that was. You know, I mean, it is so Bible. It is so in your face. It is so unapologetic. And he's not trying to smooth anything over. I mean, he's not coming in slapping you around or anything like that. It's respectful in regards to your intellect, but he's apologizing for nothing because it's all the conclusions of Scripture. It's a fabulous book. I highly recommend it. People should read that because it will get you moving. Well, he's already talked about this election. You say, where's the word election in verse 19? Well, look at the middle. Because you're not of the world, but I, what? Chose you out of the world. That's ekelego. That's to choose out, to bring out. The word election comes from that. And I prefer that, by the way. I prefer that in the King James and in the original, you know, 1599 or one of the 1599 Geneva Bibles, they use the word election right there. And I think that's a right word. Jesus had talked to them about this before in chapter 13 and verse 18. 13:18, he says to them, I do not speak to all of you. He's talking to the disciples. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, I have elected. I know the ones I've elected. It's not a scattershot. There is foreknowledge that precedes election, and foreknowledge means to have relationship with before. It doesn't mean to have an intellectual variance in regards to one's understanding of a thing before it happens in regards to a moment of time or an event or something like that. That is not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has to do with relationship, to know a person, like the Old Testament word, a Hebrew word, yada, Adam and Eve, or Adam yada, his wife Eve. He knew her. There was an intimacy of relationship. That's the word behind foreknowledge. That's the meaning behind foreknowledge. And so with that in mind, because there is that establishment that God does without your participation at all, that he then elects you because he had relationship with you before. He's bound to you. Because he chooses to be bound to you. And really, that's the issue right there. It's like, okay, but why? And that's where we go, I don't know. I don't know. But don't reject something just because all of the information from God, who does not owe you an explanation, by the way, does not include everything to your intellectual satisfaction. Do not reject. Do not reject, and do not think that he owes you any further explanation. So he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. And then he talks about the scripture regarding Judas and lifting up his heel against him. He obviously was not chosen in regards to these things. So when we consider a passage like this in John 15, verses 18 and 19, we're already loaded with all kinds of food. But there's more. Jesus wants to teach us more about hate. Let's get some more hate teaching going right here. He's turning up the heat on hate. Why the world hates you leads us, secondly now, to why the world persecutes you. Why the world persecutes you. What drives persecution? Hatred. Look at verse 20 with me. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus says. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Remember, I said this to you. A slave is not greater than his master. He actually said it back in John 13:16. John 13:16 is actually where he said that. And so when he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, don't think that the way they treat you is going to be any different, or rather the way they treated me is going to be any different than the way they're going to treat you. That's the meaning behind that. Slave is not any different from his master or greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, the Greek word there for persecute is dioko. Dioko. You can transliterate it into English as D-I-O-K-O. That'd be all right. But it's dioko. The idea behind persecution carries with it the idea of the chase. Dioko. It means to pursue. It's it's pursue to the point of running someone down. Okay, persecution is a chase. It's a pursuit. It's running you down. It's the heart beat strong. It's the running. It's the lungs heaving in air, expelling air faster and faster, and the heart beats faster. It's persecution. There is no rest in it, and you're on the run, and the chase is happening. He says, they've done this to me. They'll do it to you. Why did they do it to Jesus? Why did they? Man, and John's gospel is just one leg of persecution moving to the next as it continually builds to this volcanic-like eruption of hatred regarding their own plans to bring about the death of the Savior on the cross. And even then, Jesus is in total control of all of that, and they couldn't even make that happen legally. Jesus had to give himself over to them in regards to that. But one of the very first thing that comes up, for instance, in the Gospel of John in regards to them persecuting Jesus and the reason why has to do with him healing people. But not just healing people on the Sabbath. How dare he? How dare this guy? Didn't ask us any permission, the Sanhedrin thinks and says. In John 5 and verse 16, you remember the story. He says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, this is John writing now, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You just back it up, and of course it's where he's healed the man who for 38 years was sick by the pool of Bethesda, tells him to pick up his pallet and walk away all healed and everything like that. Well, it was a violation of the Sanhedrin laws relative to Sabbath keeping. That wasn't a violation of God's word. It wasn't a violation of the law. It's something that they made up. You could only walk so far. You certainly could not carry your pallet because that constitutes work, and that's a violation of the Sabbath. The Old Testament doesn't teach that. The Tanakh doesn't teach that. But they did. And so Jesus, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He healed on the Sabbath. Secondly, Christ left Judea, it says, because of persecution. They had him on the run in chapter 7 and verse 1, where it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, he wasn't presumptive in regards to, you know, I got several legions of angels that can come in any second and carry me away kind of a thing. But he didn't put himself in harm's way. And it was no problem. But they're persecuting. They're chasing him. They're running him down. The Sanhedrin also tried to arrest him because the people said he was the Messiah. And they didn't want that going on. That's found in John 7 as well. John 7 verses 31 through 32. The people were getting an opinion about Jesus. They start calling him the Messiah. We ought to stop this. So persecution begins anew towards Jesus. It also says in John 8:59, and John 10:31, that the Jews persecuted him relative to trying to stone him. And lastly, in John 11, at least as far as I'm going to take it, verses 47 through 53, John 11, 47 through 53, they were plotting to arrest and murder him. And so in John 15 and verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will persecute you. If you are being the words and the work of Jesus to this world, persecution is an absolute. It's coming. Hatred against your king is coming. You come right into that same heading where Paul is at in Colossians 1:24, where he says, I'm continuing to fill up the sufferings, the persecution of Christ in my own body, what is left of it in any case, which just basically means they can't get Jesus anymore because he's gone, so they get us instead. They will persecute you. Now, what did Jesus say about that to the boys in Matthew, the 5th chapter? Matthew 5 and verses 10 through 12. In Matthew 5 verses 10 through 12, in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's important. Persecution for the sake of righteousness means in accordance with what is right, which is the revelation of what God says is right in the Scriptures, not because what you think is right or what I think is right. The blessing comes when you're persecuted on the run, same word, dioko, on the run, being chased down for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I should hope so. Because Luke 17, verse 21, 22, you know, the kingdom of heaven is within you or among you. You are the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 here says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. There's a reward. There's a misthos. There is payback that is coming. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. So you're right up there with the prophets. Now you and I, we don't get persecuted like some of our brothers and sisters in the world do. You read, you know, the best, closest thing most of us have come to real persecution is reading through Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, that's pretty much that. Or, you know, Richard Wurmbrand's Torture for Christ or something along these lines. But I mean, they're crucifying Christians in the Sudan today. They're still doing it. Maybe you guys are involved with some of this, but I'm involved with prayer and certain level of support relative to a gentleman named Pastor Saeed, and he's being held over there. And say again? Yeah, that's him. That's him. And his wife, you know, and the kids or everything. He just went back to visit his parents. And, you know, yeah, I mean, you know, he's been evangelizing over there. Well, yeah, I know. He's a Christian. That's what he's supposed to do. So they picked him up and they threw him in the can. He's got all kinds of physical issues that are going on. He needs medical help. You know, it's looking a little bit better that they might be able to get him out on a mercy package, you know, but it's still going on in regards to that. I've never experienced that. Nobody's ever thrown me in jail. I've never gone through physical, you know, a torturous a situation in regards to persecution. I get persecuted. You know who I get persecuted by? Other so-called Christians. That's who I get persecuted by. Because they don't like it. They don't like what I say, and they don't like the way I interpret the Scripture, you know? So my persecution is usually verbal, right? He's this, that, or the next thing. Or it's typewritten, and it's out there on the internet for all to see, you know? Not exactly the kind of persecution I think the Lord was talking about in regards to something like this. But there is a fellowship of entering into persecutorial sufferings. Make a note of Philippians 3:10, for instance. In Philippians 3:10, the apostle says, I want to know him. How, Paul? How do you want to know him? I want to know him, it says, in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Honesty, moment of dead honesty. That's a hard one for me. That's a hard one for me. I love that first part. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Yup, with you on that. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Hang on. Just for a second. Let's discuss this. There is a fellowship, there is a communion, a koinonia. There's a communion with the sufferings of Christ. See, Colossians 1:24, I fill up in my body what is left over in regards to the sufferings of Christ. We're still here on the earth, the church is still here. There is still suffering for Christ that goes on with each succeeding generation of elect that are born into this world. There will be continuing suffering, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. There is the fellowship of his sufferings. We think about the word fellowship and communion. We think about coming together like we are right now in church, you know, in ministry and enjoying one another and talking about the word. But there is a fellowship within this arena of suffering. And it's suffering for the gospel. It's suffering for the word. It's suffering for the word and work of Christ that he's talking about here. Not talking about suffering because, you know, you had to get a 64 Mercedes instead of a brand new one. Not talking about that. Or you had to settle on McDonald's, and I'm sorry you did, as opposed to getting into the restaurant you wanted to go to. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says something similar to that. 2 Corinthians 1:5. But as we look back then, We look back then at John 15, and we cruise on into verse 21. Actually, before we get to 21, at the bottom of 20, he says this is kind of interesting. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So notice the comparison here. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So whatever they did to me, they're going to do to you, because that's how close you're supposed to be walking with him. That's why chapter 15 starts off with, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. You can't do anything disconnected from me. See? Including this arena. Guess what? You're naming the name of Christ. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some persecution. But there's a flip side to it too. That while they are seeing you go through this persecution, that's going to have an effect on people. It's my opinion that Stephen's stoning had an effect on the Apostle Paul. It's just my opinion on the matter. It's probably not worth much of anything. Because if they kept my word, they're going to be those that are going to keep my word. They'll keep yours also. They'll keep yours also. Well, verse 7 of chapter 15, verse 7 tells you how and why they're going to keep your word. Because it's, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So if they keep your word, it's because Jesus' words are abiding, living inside of you. Those are the only words worth keeping. But now verse 21 comes rushing at us. It says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So persecution against believers proves that the persecutor has no relationship with God and is ignorant of him. That's what's going on. The persecutor has no relationship with God and is ignorant of him. That's what's going on when people persecute believers, unbelievers, you know, the ones who are doing the persecuting. Now look at this at the beginning of verse 21. But all these things they will do. All these things. Well, what are all these things? Well, what have we seen so far? Verse 18. They hate you because they hate Christ. Verse 18. They hate you because they hate Christ. Secondly, they hate you because of election. Verse 19. They don't like the idea that you're up there. You have the gall to actually stand up there or sit there across the, you know, at the dinner table at, you know, Thanksgiving with all the family and that kind of a thing, or wherever you're at, or you're at the college, or you're at work, you know, or you're sitting there, or this guy's at church right there, and he's standing behind this hunk of wood called a pulpit, and he actually has the the gall and the temerity to say that God chose him. Well, how nice for him. He really thinks very highly of himself, doesn't he? But that's world speech. That's how they combat it. Because guess what? They want that. They want that, but they don't want it bad enough to come God's way. That's why there's Joel Osteen. That's why there's Benny Hinn. That's why there's the Roman Catholic Church. That's why there's Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. All kinds of options, all kinds of smorgasbord appetizers to get your belly full. You can fill it with Buddhism. You can fill it with Jehovah's Witness. You can fill it with Mary Baker Eddy or whoever. You can, whatever you like, however it works for you. Religions exist to placate the fickleness of men in their fallen state. That's why religions exist. But there's only one way. Very simple, isn't it? John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. What gall? Yep. So they hate you because they hate Christ, but all these things they will do to you. They hate you because you're elected. They hate you, and they're going to show it by persecuting you in verse 20. But he says, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. You see it in 21? All these things they will do to you because of my name's sake. I just changed it a little bit there because the Greek word is dia, dia, and it can be translated for, but it can also be translated as because. And I prefer because right here. All these things they do to you, it says in 21, because of my name's sake. Because of my name's sake. Now, when he says because of my name's sake, that means my authority. See, in Matthew 28, 19, 18, 19, 20, right? It starts off with all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Now remember, I've showed you this before. That was given to Christ long before he went to the cross. He came with that authority. He did not exercise that authority. Philippians 2 says he laid his divine prerogatives to behave as God with all of those prerogatives. He laid those aside to become man, and found in fashion as man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name, authority above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. Okay, you all know I can quote that, so we'll just roll. So the world hates the authority of Jesus' name. All these things they will do to you because of my name's sake. Nobody, I've said this to you before. When was the last time you heard somebody, they're walking along or they're carrying a big old brick or something like that, and they trample and they drop it and it lands on their foot. Big brick, right? And what do they say? Jesus, right? When was the last time you heard somebody say, oh Buddha, damn Joseph Smith. No? Because there's a name that is above all names, and the world hates that name, and the world wants to drag that name through the mud, because their enemies are. Forget the devil. Forget all that. Forget him. In your fallen state, you couldn't be in a worse place. Jeremiah 17:9. Heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody can really know the depths, plumb the depths of the wickedness that is in us. Isaiah said, we're transgressors from the womb. Wow. It's all this. Because of my name's sake, moving on in verse 21, because they do not know the one who sent me. There it is. That's why they're persecuting. That's why they're doing these things. They don't know the one who sent. And who is the one who sent Christ? The Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the world has absolute zero relationship with the Father. Has zero relationship with the Father. Another theme here in John's Gospel about this. No, none of these Jews know the Father. John 8 and verse 19. John 8 and verse 19. Jesus says to them, so they were saying to him, well, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Notice the order that comes in. If you knew me, you would know my Father, because if you want to get to the Father, you have to go through the Son, he said in John 14, right? Look down at verse 54 and 55 of John 8. John 8, 54 and 55, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, and you have not come to know him. You say he's your God, but you don't know who he is. But I know him. See, Jesus has to say this stuff, or he'd be a liar like them. it says that right here. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. How about chapter 16, verses 2 and 3? We saw that earlier. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Why? These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. One more, 17:25 of John. We're just getting these out of John, aren't we? 17:25, Jesus says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. So they can only know God the Father through the Son. We can only know God the Father through the Son. And John's Gospel opens up with that fact. Remember John 1 and verse 18? John 1, 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Mono. I just lost it. Thanks, brother. Monogenes Theos, the only begotten, the one unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And the Greek reads, it's like He has pulled back the curtain in the theater on the stage, and now everything on the stage regarding God that can be revealed, Jesus comes and reveals it all. So it's through Jesus that the revelation of the Father takes place. One of my favorite passages that talks about this is Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Armenians hate this, so let's revel in it. Matthew 11 verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over me by the Father." See, remember in Matthew 28, heaven and earth has been granted unto me, right? But see, all things have already been handed over to Him by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. I'm sorry, what? No one knows the Son except the Father. See, that relationship can't be breached unless. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And here it is. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. So the Son has to be willing to reveal the Father. Or guess what? None of us are going to know the Father. None of us are going to know the Father. Look at this act of sovereignty right here. He doesn't say, get on your knees and pray and ask me to be willing. No, this is up to Him. This is something He decides. This is eternal issues. This is before the foundation of the world creation stuff. Before that predetermination that's going on. Oh yeah, 1 John 5:20 is very similar to that. 1 John 5:20. So back to chapter 15, and we come to the third and final point then. The third and final point, why the world hates Christ. First, why the world hates you. Well, we found out, because you're acting like Jesus. By the way, the reverse is equally true. If you're not acting like Jesus, you won't be persecuted. But persecution is a testimony that you are in Christ, and that you are speaking His word, and that you are doing His word. And then why the world persecutes us? Because they persecuted Him. That's why. And now thirdly, why the world hates Christ. Here, as we get into it, we find out that it's Christ's word and works that exposes the world's sin and holds them accountable for it. It's Christ's word and works that exposes their sin and holds them accountable for it. Verse 22. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." If I had not come and spoken to them. So it's the Word starts out. The Word exposes their sin. But notice the way Jesus puts it. Once He speaks His Word to them, He says, "If I hadn't spoken My Word to them, then they would not have sin." But He has come and spoke the word to them. So what do they have? They do have sin. And it's echo in Greek. It means to have, to hold a thing, to possess a thing. It also means to consider and regard. Now, this is what holds men responsible when they hear the gospel, when they hear the word of God preached or spoken or read. Whatever the circumstance might be, accountability is immediately assigned to the person of the world. They hold it, possess it, and it goes in. The seed of the word goes in, like Isaiah said. My word is like a seed, it goes in, it will not return empty. He says, I have to think about it now. I have to regard it. Like, for instance, in Acts 2:37. In Acts 2:37, Peter just gets through preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit has come. He's preaching Christ, preaches the gospel. Jews from all throughout the Roman Empire are there. And in Acts 2:37, the reaction to these Jews is fabulous. They didn't try to kill them. They didn't try to persecute them. No, the opposite took place. They looked at one another after they heard Peter, and they honestly said, "Men and brethren," after it says that they were cut to the heart. See, that's true gospel, Holy Spirit anointed preaching. It cuts to the heart. It gets to the issue. It goes down in deep and reaches down and exposes our sinful, fallen filthiness. That which Jeremiah 17 says man can't really understand. And it tears it open. Real Bible preaching does. And for those who are being drawn to Christ, which are the only ones that can come to Christ, they respond to Peter and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do?" Peter says, "Hey, repent." He's already told them to believe. And by the way, you don't ask what to do if you don't believe, right? So they were believing. And so they had this. They held up. They owned their sin at that moment. They owned their sin. I can't not give you this one. John 8, verses 6 through 11. John 8, verses 6 through 11. And of course, this is the situation with the woman caught in adultery. We already studied this. You know that I believe that according to the cache of manuscripts and the historicity, John never wrote this. However, I do believe it is based on an oral tradition, like John says at the end of his gospel, in the end of John chapter 20 and 21. But John had not really written this. But the illustration is great. John 8, verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, saying, you know, the woman's been caught in adultery. Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? And so they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, which is a problem, of course, because they're in the temple and there is no dirt on the floor in the temple. So, you know. But anyway, keep going. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let him first throw the stone at her." In other words, he's calling for the Old Testament witnesses who have to be telling the truth of what they witnessed, and that would mean that they were without sin. But see, that would mean that all of these Jews then that brought this woman here, who was clearly set up in the story, clearly set up. If she was caught in the very act of adultery, like they said, then what? Where's who? Yeah, where's the dude? Where is he? Well, they paid him off and out the back door he went. "So he was without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her." Stooped down, wrote on the ground. No, he didn't. "And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one." What are we talking about here? We're talking about hearing Christ's word and then having sin, holding sin, owning their sin, being held accountable for it. "When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, the woman, where she was," and the rest of the story. You know. So it offers no excuse whatsoever, this thing that's going on. Back to John 15. Now look at the bottom of 22. "If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned." Now, bottom of 22. "But now they have no excuse for their sin." They have no prophasis for their sin. Prophasis. This word is probably, in the etymology of the word, is probably coming from prophemi. Prophemi, which means to speak forth. We get the word prophesy from that. Prophemi. And prophemi, prophasis is evolving out of that. So the idea behind an excuse here in verse 22, when Jesus says they have no excuse for their sin, and anybody that hears the gospel, hears the word, see, whether they understand it or not, guess what? They have no excuse for their sin. They have no means by which they can speak forth. This is the idea. And make an excuse. "I've never heard that before. I didn't know that. I didn't know Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. I didn't know I was a sinner. Nobody told me that." But see, there's a problem with that kind of thinking. Because according to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," listen to this, "it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God." See, some idiots out there, they think, you know, "I'm getting in front of God. Yeah, okay, you know, I'm going to stand before his judgment, you know, but I'm going to argue. I'm going to argue my case. I'm going to argue my case. I'm going to argue him down," kind of a thing. You will not even, Revelation says that those who stand at the great white throne judgment can't stand. You have no standing. It's not talking about, not so much physical standing, it's that you have no standing before God. You talk about wiped out. These people are going to be scared out of their minds standing before the Lord Jesus, because he's the only judge, at the great white throne. Remember Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 22, verse 30, "All judgment has been given unto me." Well, all is all, okay? That includes the great white throne. These people are going to be out of their minds with fear. They're going to want to get away from him as fast as possible. Yeah, throw me into the lake. Get me away from this. The wrath of God has come finally and fully. Every mouth will be closed, it says. All the world will be accountable before God. Back to John 15, now verse 23. Interesting how he sandwiches this in right here after he says, so those who have sinned now, they have no excuse, no way of prophesying or speaking forth their way out of this. He who hates me hates my Father also. There's a connection. Now look at 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did. Go back up to 22. If I had not come and spoken to them. Okay, so 22 says he reveals himself through the spoken word. 24 says if I have not done the works, so it's his word and his works, just like John is big on that, right? And in between right there, because of the word that he speaks and the works, and both are preserved right here in the scripture. The word and the works right here. And in the middle of that, he puts verse 23, where Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father also. He who hates me hates my Father also. He's talking to a bunch of Jews, right? And he's talking to these who are going to speak to the Jews, these Jewish men who are going to continue to speak to these Jews in the book of Acts. That's where we have the chronology and the history of all of that, all right? They think, these members of the Sanhedrin, think that God is their father. They think the God of Abraham is their father just based upon the fact of lineage, of ethnicity. See? That's why John the Baptist says to them, who falsely came to his baptism, God can raise up seed of Abraham out of what? Yeah, these stones, these rocks. So much for your ethnicity. You're not physically born into a kingdom because you're physically an ethnic, in the line of ethnicity in regards to Abraham. But he who hates me hates my Father also. And these Jews hated him. And it's the same Jews in the book of Acts that are going to be freaked out by the apostles. And the apostles, are going to be speaking and doing the words and works of Jesus, and they're going to say they recognize that these men, these Galilean fishermen, these uneducated guys, they recognize by what they heard and what they saw that they had been with Jesus. Would that there would be a people like that today that others in the world would recognize as they have been with Jesus. Listen to their words. Watch and observe their works. They've been with Jesus. And 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not have sinned. They would not have owned their sin. So the word and the works. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. The words and the works demonstrate that he's the Messiah. And to reject this is to be held accountable. We saw it in John 5, verse 36, and verse 39. The word and the words go back to Acts 2 and verse 22. The primary reason, according to Acts 2:22, that Jesus performed the miracles that he did was to validate and verify his messiahship. That doesn't mean that he wasn't compassionate. I'm not saying that. There's passages that teach that. But it's primary. There's a lot of thousands and probably millions of people in that part of the world that he probably could have gotten to that never got healed. They never got delivered from their demonic possession. It was only some here and some there. And it was a lot. But there's a lot of people that got left behind. And I don't think Jesus touched anybody or healed anybody, on a whim. If you will, I believe it was selective. He certainly, in John chapter 5, the man who for 38 years was suffering with this infirmity, right? He had to walk around and go through all kinds of other people who were just as bad off, if not worse, than this man to get to that specific man. Why? I don't know. He's sovereign. We're in here. We pray for people in regards to their sicknesses. You graciously prayed for me tonight. We've seen people healed. It's wonderful. It's not us. It's God doing it. It's obeying what Scripture says, two or three agreeing together, touching anything. It's done for them. Whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe you receive them and you will have them. Sure. Yes. Yes. And all the promises of God are yes, including all these healing passages, which you hear me quote a lot from. Why do I do that? I do that for your sake. So you're going, that's right. Let's agree together. Let's see Lisa healed. That's right. Let's do that. Frank, man, that thing's going down on the side of his head. God's doing it. Yeah, I believe that. My arm's getting better. So, I mean, you know, golly, Ecclesiastes 3:3, there's a time for healing. So in Acts 2:22, Jesus is doing these works so that they would know that he was the prophesied Messiah. Look at verse 25 and we're done. He says, but, you know, they've hated me, bottom of 24, they hated me and my father as well. So, you know, you hate Jesus, well, you're hating the Father too, because you can't have the Father without having the Son, because the Son is the grand entree to the Father. He who does not have the Son, John will say later in 1 John, does not have the Father. These guys that claim to have the God of Moses out there, and they got yarmulkes on their head, and they're in synagogues and stuff. Jesus said in John chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, that they're all part of a synagogue of Satan. It's the synagogue of Satan. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, quote, they hated me without a cause. Now, that's from Psalm 35, verse 19. Psalm 35, 19 and 69:4. Hating without a cause, meaning Christ had not only not done anything to arouse their hate, he had done nothing but speak the word and work for them for good. So here's the takeaway. If the world hates you, it's because they hear and see Christ in you. That's it. Now the reverse is equally true. If the world doesn't hate you, it's because they don't see Christ or hear Christ in you. So validation is a good thing. This is part of what Paul meant in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Colossians 1:24, right? I'm still filling up in my body that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. They can't get Christ anymore, so they get his followers. Secondly, persecution at some level for Christ is to be expected. Fellowship and communion of his sufferings. You can expect it. It's going to happen at one level or the other. And lastly, last little takeaway, don't let people have an excuse for their sin. Don't let people live and walk around with an excuse for their sin. Know that when you speak the word, even though they turn away, now not all will, but even when they turn away, know that the word will not return void. Know that it will come back. And we don't say that in some gleeful anticipation, you know, that God will get them at the great white throne. We're not talking about that. That is none of our affair. Zero, zip, none of our affair. But that you are used to give a gracious act. It's a gracious, genuine act. See, it's a genuine offer, even if, this is one of those things that Reform guys, you know, banter back and forth over and argue about. You know, if the gospel goes to a non-elect individual, is it a true, genuine offer? I say, yes, it is a genuine offer. It's a genuine offer because they genuinely respond in their state that they're in. You are genuinely responding to it in your fallen state. God doesn't have to regenerate you. Here's the offer. And in your nature, in your full, flaming, rebellious, Adamic nature, you refuse it. You refuse the genuine offer. It was genuine. But God already knows, and it's to his glory. God is glorified. Last thing I'm going to say. God is glorified in the salvation and equally glorified in the damnation of those. Listen, Matthew, the 25th chapter, sheep and goat judgments, it's the same. Sheep go to his right hand and they go into the kingdom. The goats go into punishment. But verse 46 says, the sheep go into everlasting life. The goats go into everlasting punishment. And I'm glad it says punishment right there, because it clarifies for us the meaning of eternal, an eternal experience, an eternal destined experience relative to the lake of fire. It is punishment. Punishment, don't let anybody mess with you about this. And I won't get off into it right now, but punishment that is not experienced is not punishment. You know, right now there's a lot of junk going on. Here we go with annihilationism again. That's making its rounds, and you know, it's like, well, you know, God just puts like a dog, a sick dog, you know, and the owner comes and pops one in its head. God just puts you out of your misery when he figures you've suffered enough. And I say, well, that's completely bankrupt, because if you've suffered enough to satisfy God, if God is now satisfied with the amount of suffering that you've done, why doesn't he just let you into heaven? Well, apparently he's not satisfied. Apparently it requires something else. But they love that. They love that annihilationism, man, you know? No, it's eternal suffering. If I send my son to bed without dinner, he's just going to go to sleep. He's going to comatose. He's not going to experience hunger pains. Oh, he's going to go to sleep, wake up in the morning, and pour his Frosty Flakes. Right? He hasn't experienced any punishment at all. But when I lay into his rear end, and that would be a nice trick right now, considering he's 24. My son is 24 and about twice my height. All right, Father, we thank you for granting all of these things to us in your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for clarifying further and further these important words about turning up the heat on hate, and how that you have called us, Lord, to walk in a genuine walk of word and work. We're reminded of John 14, which we've already studied, and verse 12 and verse 13, where it says that those who believe in Christ, those who believe in me, the works that I do, they will do also, and greater works than these will they do, because I go to the Father, and whatsoever you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive. And thank you, Lord, for putting that in there to help us understand that's the greater work. It's the greater work that comes through prayer. Blessed be your holy name. And so may we, Lord, be bold as lions under thy promise of thy Holy Spirit to demonstrate the life and the words of Christ, the work and the words of Christ. And let the world hate if they must, O God. We do it as unto you, not to provoke them, but to see those out there who are your elect be saved and brought into the kingdom. May we be bold in seeing that. Thank you, Lord, for all these that are here tonight. Thank you, Lord God, for the word as it goes out now into the communities, Lord God, where YouTube is seen and where these teachings are seen. Bless those, Lord, who have watched tonight. Prosper and bless my brothers and sisters here at Messiah Reformed Church. Thank you, Lord God. I ask that you give them sweet sleep tonight. And Lord God, that we will rise up, Lord, with a new day, seeking you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for it all tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.